I'm turning now to a very, very well-known passage from the Bible, and that is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. You turn, as well, I'm sure you know, to the book of Psalms, then you turn on through Proverbs, and you've got to Ecclesiastes, a book of Solomon, chapter 3, and verse 1. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And our subject is finding real freedom in life. This is such a well-known passage. It is great literature, and it is known and applauded as such everywhere. It is so frequently quoted, part of this chapter or verses from it. When I was a boy at one school I went to, every end of term service incorporated the reading of this chapter, and boys didn't really know what it amounted to or what it meant, but it stirred everyone as being great literature, no question about it. So here is King Solomon, son of King David, king in Jerusalem, and these are his words. He was rich, he was powerful, he was the most successful king of Judah and Israel, the United Kingdom, ever. It was so prosperous. He was a genius, a great man of letters. He was a believer in God, an earnest believer. But during the course of his life, he became a terrible backslider. But then he recovered his faith by the goodness of God, and he became, in the closing years of his life, a teacher, and most people believe that this book, Ecclesiastes, belongs to the last part of his life. Well, it is a literary masterpiece, and this chapter is primarily, but not entirely, about the predictability of life. That's its great theme. He was a master of Proverbs, so there are two meanings, really, in every verse. There is a straightforward, obvious sense, and then there is a parable in every verse. And briefly, we shall look at it in that way. We are not free as human beings, says Solomon, not by any means. We are dominated by events and circumstances. Now, this is important because the main engine for our unbelief in God and our cynicism about God, the main engine of that is our desire for self-determination and for moral freedom. The desire to do what we please, both morally and with our lives in general. We do not want there to be a God of moral standards. So the main power of unbelief is this notion that by doing away with God, we have liberty and freedom. And the whole force of these verses is to say, no, you don't. You don't have any freedom. You are a creature of response. You live out your life very largely simply struggling to respond to circumstances. And all the wisdom of Solomon is put into this reasoning. We are subject beings, subject to events. We don't have liberty. We don't have much self-determination. So why is the implicit reasoning in the passage, why reject the obvious being of Almighty God to get a liberty that we can never really have? A freedom that we can never really have. Apart from him, without his help, there is great freedom with God, but without him, there is none. And that will be the message of this passage. That's what unbelief depends on. In the very first verse, to everything there is a season. Everything means every kind of experience in life has its set time. It's season. And there is a time to every purpose. And purpose, the Hebrew word, literally means bent. Every inclination, everything you want to do, every longing that you have, desire, intention, there's a time for it. You may have it, you may not have it. If you have it, it'll be because the opportunity arises. You are a very limited creature as a human being. We don't like to hear this, but this will be the reasoning. And so he begins with this tremendous piece of Hebrew poetry, so carefully rendered in our King James Version. A time to be born and a time to die. Well, the beginning is very obvious. From your point of view, you just came into this world. You had no say in it. Well, we won't go into your parents, but you had no say. From your first breath, from your appearance on earth, you were marked as a creature of response. You had no power, no oversight of the matter. You just came. There's a time to be born, and of course there's a time to die. And I don't have to say very much about that. It is amazing how many people die comparatively young. In this gathering tonight, there'll be young people, but not all by any means will get out of youth and into young adulthood. There'll be losses all the way along the road for different people. You've no idea whether you will have a long life, and I hope you do, and a happy one, but I'm sure if the Lord comes, well, then it'll be straight into the world beyond and judgment for us all. But, well, I hope you have a long and happy life, but you can't guarantee that. Nobody can predict when you're going to die and what you're going to die of. So from birth to death, in both great experiences of life, you are subject to forces largely outside your control. We're just creatures of response. We haven't got this great liberty we imagine we have. And then in verse 2, there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, which some people think means tear the field up. But the most likely sense in the poetry is that it's seed time and harvest. There's a time to plant and there's a time to take the harvest. Well, if you're a farmer, you can't be terribly original. I'm sure there are techniques these days I'm out of my depth for planting and reaping, a little off the due time, but by and large, if you're a farmer, you've got to stick to things. You can't cover your entire farm with greenhouse glass and do everything just how you want it and provide power in the winter and so on. So the whole thing here is, if you're, and of course this was an agrarian nation in those days, the way you work, the way you produce food, again, you're a subject of circumstances. You've got to go with the rules. You've got to do it at the right time, sowing and reaping. And that's obvious. And Solomon in this poetry goes on, verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. And as we've just come out of a farming illustration, it's fairly clear that this third verse refers to slaughter of animals and replenishment. And when you slaughter, when you turn your animals into meat as a farmer, and when you breed and replenish the flock and the herd and all that kind of thing, well, it's largely dictated by the times, the seasons, the demand for your food products, and so on. You can't do these things just when you want to. You've got to do them to order. So in every area of life, whether it's our daily labour or whatever, the argument runs, we are creatures of response, and we're subject to circumstances, and we don't have this tremendous liberty that we long for. And then also in verse 3, a time to break down and a time to build up. And this is clearly about buildings and so on, maybe the farm buildings, who knows. But there's a time when they're old and they're about to fall down and you've got to destroy them. And then perhaps you need larger ones, better ones for your store, your grain and all the rest of it. And you build these things not just according to whim, but according to need. And so it goes on. And it's the same these days with major projects where there was supposed to be an amazingly tall block of flats put up on the old London Park Hotel, very near to the Tabernacle. And they were drawn, the architects went to work, everything was determined, planning permission was obtained, everything was underway. Well, that was several years ago. Then came the credit crunch, and they've still not been put up, though now there seems to be a green light for a lot of building round here and some very tall structures. But however, all those plans had to bow to market circumstances. So it's the same today. You can't necessarily, even if you're a wealthy financier and you've got big plans, you've got to observe the market and all the rest of it. You can't do just what you want. And in every sphere of life, we are responding to circumstances. We are not entirely free in anything. Look at verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Well, grief and happiness, tragedy and triumph, they don't come to your specification or to orders. Tragedy and death, bereavement and mourning, happiness, birth perhaps of children, engagement, marriage, happy events and so on. These things, they don't strike or come just when you want them to. We're creatures, are weak. Emotional factors are outside our control. You can't tell when your children, I'm speaking now as an old person, you can't tell when your children are going to fall in love and get married and all that sort of thing. You can't say, well, you'll do that on the 30th of June next and we'll organise it in this way. It's out of your hands. We're creatures of response, whether sad things or whether happy things. And then another similar observation in verse 5, similar to a previous one. A time to cast away stones, that seems to mean to clear the field, to create more arable land, to get rid of those rocks and stones, and then lo and behold, a time to gather them together again. One minute you're trying to get rid of them, and the next minute you're gathering them because you need to put up a building or something of that kind. And circumstances have changed. And so you're doing something else. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Well, there again, the behaviour of others determines your behaviour. It may be that that neighbouring farm, those neighbouring people, they behave quite reasonably and well, but then they turn greedy and started stealing your land or rustling your flocks or something like that, and you couldn't have the same attitude towards them. Their behaviour changed and they ceased to be friends and you had to take precautions against them. Creatures of response, time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. You may say, well, this relationship's problem wasn't my fault. It was the other party, the other people that caused me to react in the way that I did. Well, all right, but you couldn't predict it. You're a creature of circumstances. And then we continue. And here is in verse 6, a time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. Well, we know that with clothes, with cars, with all sorts of things. One minute you've got something new and you're enthusiastic and enjoying it, and just a few years past or a relatively short time and you're complaining about it and you don't like it anymore and it's letting you down, and reluctantly you've got to change it for something more serviceable. We're creatures of circumstances. And so the reasoning goes on all through the passage that we don't have the liberty we imagine. And then verse 7, a time to rend, separate from something, have no more to do with it, and a time to sew. Well, this is about obviously repairing clothes, but what it means is a time to mend fences and deepen relationships, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Well, we all know that. There's a time when by speaking you do more harm than good in some situation. And yet there's a time when you have to speak out gently or firmly, however, but it also refers to teaching. There's a time when you've got to learn. You've got a new post. You've got to learn the ropes. Say nothing. Take as much in as you can. Observe. Learn. A new course you've got to do. Study. There's a learning time. You're not expressing opinions. You're taking in. And then you're giving out, you're having to instruct others, maybe in your family, maybe you never reckoned on this. Over the children growing up, you never thought you're going to have to be not only a mum and a dad, but a teacher too, and teach them values and all sorts of things. How do I go about it? How do I do it? It's a time to teach and to shoulder responsibility and do these things. But again, we just respond to the need and to the circumstances. And verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. These things happen, they come, they're unpredictable. A time of war, a time of peace. And so, verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? This is repeating a point that Solomon had made earlier. What is the value of everything? Reacting to circumstances, being pushed around by life. What's the point of it in the end anyway if we have no walk with God? No ultimate goal, no eternal purpose. That's what he's going to begin to bring us to think about. Verse 10, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. I've observed, he says, throughout life, let me put it another way, that there is nobody without a burden. Everybody's got to work. Everyone's got a burden of responsibility. Or everyone's got a burden of concerns. Here we are with all our limitations, struggling through life, and everybody's got concerns and burdens and responsibilities and problems and weights upon them. That's what he says, and this is sound biblical psychology. And then verse 11, which is one of the most fascinating verses in the whole of the Bible. I'm going through largely in a simple expository way this evening because this material is so precious. Verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Now that's interesting. And that's so, isn't it? Every one of you have dreams and hopes and aspirations. And that new whatever it is beautiful. That future you envisage, whatever it is you're planning for, you've got in your mind. I'm not saying in a wrong sense you're lusting after it or just feathering your nest. It's all sorts of things. And you come into them and it's beautiful and you appreciate it. And it's more than you could have hoped for. But it's only for a time, because soon you may still appreciate it, but it's costing you a lot of labour and a lot of work, and the novelty has worn off. And this is what Solomon is getting across to us. We're such limited creatures without God. He hath made everything beautiful. The Hebrew word is bright. Beautiful is one of its applications. You think of the old children's hymn, bright and beautiful. Everything strikes us, or lots of things, as bright and engaging and beautiful in the time. But then we're struggling again. And then this phrase, also he hath set the world in their heart. What a fascinating term. He hath set the world in their heart. That word world, whenever this phrase, this word appears in the Hebrew, usually it's translated in this kind of way, world without end. The Hebrew word actually means he has set that which is concealed in their heart. I'm in a bit of a struggle to know why the excellent King James translators translated it in this way. All the modern versions translated along these lines. He hath set eternity in their heart. And that's much more accurate. That which is concealed. Or, this is the structure of the term, that which is beyond the vanishing point, over the horizon, where you can't see anymore. That is in our hearts. Those things we can't see. That instinct for eternity. What is the world really about? What is the purpose of life? Now, if you are a passionate atheist and you don't want to believe in God and you don't want to believe in eternal life, you've still got this instinct and this urge within you to want to know what is out of sight, what is beyond the horizon, beyond the vanishing point. So what do you do? Well, if you've got the skill and the scientific knowledge, maybe you join one of these research teams there in Switzerland, trying to see if there is some explanation for life without God. Trying to see if you can conduct experiments which somehow, perhaps one day, nobody knows how, may suggest an explanation for life which is entirely of a rational kind. And then there are tremendously expensive efforts, repeatedly, as you know, to go into space. Well, that's all very interesting. But, you know, the ultimate motive is to find out how the world started. Is there an explanation apart from God? You see, you've got this urge and instinct in you. Actually, it's an instinct about eternity and a future destiny. But if you don't want to believe, it gets channeled in another direction, proving things you can't see and you can't explain and you don't know about. God has put the unseen, sometimes expressed in a terrific thirst for knowledge of things we know nothing about. He's put that instinct and desire for the unseen, really for eternal life, for glory, for being with God and knowing Him in every heart. But we so often divert it and pervert it. But that is there in verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in His time also. He hath set the concealed, the beyond knowledge in their heart, eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Nobody can determine God's purpose, except, of course, by revelation, by God telling us of it. That is how our thirst for knowledge about eternity will be resolved. Let me take you down some of these verses. Verse 12, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Contentment with God is the sum of those two verses. That's the great purpose, and there's no contentment without God. And then in verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. This is the reasoning. The kind of things we've been talking about, that we are just those who respond to circumstances, limited beings, the world will always be like that as long as it lasts. It'll never be any different for man. And the reason is, God is humbling us so that we consider Him. That's the meaning of that verse. It's very simple. I know that whatsoever God doeth in causing us to be creatures of circumstances and limited people shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it. You can't add to this. You can't take away from it. And God's purpose is that men should fear before Him. It's God's humbling of us, you see, so that we shall seek Him and honour Him and worship Him. And verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. God will bring us into judgment one day, Solomon is saying, for the lives we've lived. And this is why, verse 16, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I looked at the court of judgment, and there was bribery and sin and corruption. And I looked at the place of worship, and the priests and the people were engaging in sin and deception there too. And it's Solomon's way of saying, human heart is depraved and corrupt before God and sinful. And if we're to know him, we need his forgiveness and his mercy, because the human heart falls short of the holy standards of God. Verse 17, and I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and every work. And then furthermore, I hope this isn't too much and I'm not complicating matters, but verse 18, Solomon, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts, animals, and in one sense no different from the animals. Verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Every one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is futility. This isn't the end of the matter. Physically, man is no different from an animal. He breathes, he lives, he dies. Ah, but here's the difference. Verse 20, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man? We've been talking about the body of man. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Dear friends, what Solomon is saying in this poem is this: if you live just for the here and now, you're putting yourself with the animals. But there's a difference between you and the animals. You reject God, you just live for the here and now, you're very limited in your life responding to circumstances, it's all futile in the end, but you've rejected God and yet your spirit is going up to judgment, for disposal by God, for eternity, whether to be judged by him and punished, or whether to be admitted into his eternal kingdom. Now, I've a few minutes left, and this is what I'd like to do. Solomon writes these things with another sense. No question about this. This is the wonderful thing about this passage. Solomon wrote two kinds of literature, the Bible tells us. He wrote songs and he wrote proverbs. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is full of proverbs. It's cast in a different literary style, but there are many things that are little parables all the way through. That is what he's inspired to do. And even naturally, he's an expert at it. Parables, things with two meanings, with a spiritual thrust and sense. So let's look at the master of Proverbs and this particular poem, which covers just a few of the verses we've looked at. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. Here's the sense of it. Here's the meaning of it. Oh, I need God. I realize I'm more than an animal. I have a soul. I am a person, very limited, responding to circumstances. I haven't got the freedom and the liberty to determine all my own life as I once thought I had. I see that I need God and I need his forgiving love, and I have to stand before him in judgment. What needs to happen to me in order to find him? Well, I need to believe in Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world to suffer and to die for sinners, to take our punishment upon himself, to thereby purchase the right to forgive us and to receive us to himself. But this is how it's done, and I run quickly through these verses. There's a time to be born, not your first birth, your second birth. There's a time to be born again. Born into the kingdom of God. to have your life changed, to have a new life where God puts spiritual life into you and you relate to him and pray to him and love him and know him, is a time to be made a new person spiritually and to be born and thereby to become a child of God. And there's a time to die. You know, when you are born again, you die at the same time. It's not complicated. You die to this present life, your old life. You stop living the life you used to live, just for me, just for my sins, just for my earthly desires. That old, selfish, sinful, proud, deceitful life dies. And now you live a new life for God. That's what happens when we come to Christ and he changes us. That's what happens when we ask his forgiveness and he takes the burden of our sin away. There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant. That is to plant your faith in Jesus Christ and to trust him for your salvation and to yield your life to him. And a time for harvest when you begin to grow as a Christian and develop and know him more and more and walk with him. There's a time to slaughter, to kill, and a time to heal. A time to get rid of that old life. You can't do it in your own strength. You put your faith in Christ and he helps you to turn your back on the old life. And a time to be healed. That is made a new person. Have your character repaired, your ways repaired. Here's the master of parables with his dual sense in this wonderful poem. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. I can't spend long with this, but when you come to Jesus Christ, you weep and you mourn. Oh Lord, I am that sinful person. All the things that I've done in my life, and what I've done to other people, and what I've done to God, and how I've slandered him. All my faults, my sins, my temper, my deceits, my lies, I mourn, O Lord, I come and I repent in shame. And then God gives us joy and gladness when we know our sins are forgiven, and he's received us, and all things now are new. And we have a new start, and we have the Lord, and we're on the road to heaven. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. Get rid of the old opinions. So proud of them I was. My old opinions and ideas and ambitions, all for self. Get rid of them, and a time to gather new ones, to learn about God and about Christ, a time to embrace, a time to get, oh, I leave that behind, time to get salvation, and a time to lose the old ways, a time to keep. These are tremendous terms. Oh, that we had time to look at them all. Verse 8, a time to love God. Well, these are the things about which Solomon speaks, and our time is up, friends. Or look at verse 17. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. God has set aside a time for judgment. Oh, but if I believe in Christ, he has taken my judgment. He's taken my punishment. He came to earth. He allowed himself to be arrested in apparent weakness. He went to Calvary's cross. He cried out to the Father. This was what they had agreed on in eternity past. Put the sin of all those people who would be saved throughout the running centuries. Put all their punishment upon me, and I will bear it away. And God the Father, may we say, veiled his face and poured out upon God the Son that eternal weight of punishment, hideously compressed into 6 hours. And he bore away all our judgment, all our punishment, What an amazing thing this is. There is no other faith, religious faith, other than the Christian faith in which there is a Saviour. And he is God, who came and infallibly made an atonement for us and paid the price of our sin. And that is what we need. I cannot earn my salvation. I cannot change my life to the standard that God requires. I need a free salvation and a free pardon, and I must go to Christ for that. And that's what this great passage in Ecclesiastes, which means the preacher, that's what it's all about. You're not the free person you think you are. In fact, without Christ, you're under condemnation and under eternal judgment. But to believe in him will set you free. You'll know the Lord. Your life will be new. You'll have communion with God. He'll bless you and change you and fill you with gladness and assurance. And one day you'll be with him eternally. How much we owe to Christ and how much we need him. Oh, friends, come to him. Repent of your sin. Trust in him. Yield your life to him. And you will never be the same again, because Christ will be yours and you'll walk with him and know him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. Look down upon us and bless us. Thou knowest the foolishness of our hearts and how we veer away and draw away from thee. O Lord, show us that true freedom is only found in thy forgiving love. Come and help us and bless us. Unite us with thyself. And, O Lord, grant that joy and happiness and peace of knowing Christ and being able to be a blessing to all others around us. Help us and come and deal tenderly with us. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.